Take your copies of the Word of God now and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 20. The book of Genesis, chapter 20, and we're going to read the entire chapter. As we read this historical account from the life of Abraham, let's remember that this is the Word of God. Genesis 20 and verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's bow together in prayer. It's a very sad day when the people of the world behave better than professing Christians. I remember talking with an uncle of mine who, well, he's been in business now for decades. He's almost 90 and he's still going to the office. He's got a lot of experience. Remember talking with him and he said, "I've had more trouble in my business with employees who profess to be Christians and with Christians that I've had business dealings with." What a sad commentary. How do we explain things like that? Is this the proof, as many would say, that our religion is just a show? That the claims of the gospel to be able to change people's lives are not true? We might want to answer such an attack upon Christianity by saying that not everyone who professes to be a Christian is truly a Christian. We know that the Lord Jesus himself made that plain in his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, he tells us that when we get to the day of judgment, there will be a lot of people coming to him and saying, "Lord, Lord," and he says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians, and they're really not. But we can't use that argument when we come here to Genesis chapter 20 and the life of Abraham. Because we know that Abraham was a true believer in God. We've already seen in the story of his life here in the book of Genesis that he had been called by God, chosen by God, bound by covenant to God. He was a man of faith, he was a man of prayer, a man who knew great blessing from the Lord, a man who stood in stark contrast to the people of Sodom. And yet, when we come here to Genesis 20, the pagan king Abimelech acts with more integrity than Abraham the believer. How do we explain that? Well, we don't need to manufacture an explanation. God tells us plainly in his word. Genesis chapter 20 is an illustration of the reality of indwelling sin in the life of a believer. The Bible tells us that when a person is saved, God rescues that person from the reigning power of sin. Before his conversion, when he was lost in the world, sin was on the throne of his life, controlling him. But being saved, that reigning power of sin is removed. No longer is the life of a Christian dominated by sin. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes king in that person's life. But God also tells us in his word that God doesn't deliver his people from the presence of sin in their lives. He may remove the power of sin so that they don't have to sin anymore, but he doesn't remove the presence of sin. There are still remnants of that old sin nature that continue to live in the heart of every Christian, things that plague him day after day. That is why we all, as God's people, experience the reality of the ongoing struggle with sin. Because sin, present in our lives, is always trying to get the throne back. It's always trying to retake control of our lives, troubling us, seeking to grip us. You remember how the Apostle Paul, in his own testimony in Romans chapter 7, said it so plainly. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And often the good that I would, I don't, and the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. That is how to understand Genesis chapter 20. This chapter has often been entitled in messages, "The Return of an Old Sin." Because here, the very sin that we saw Abraham commit in Genesis 12, when they went down to Egypt, he's doing it again. And it's been 25 years since Egypt, And Abraham admits in this passage that this had been an ongoing issue in his life. Now, what a picture, what an illustration of what is often called besetting sin. That phrase, that term, comes from the King James translation of Hebrews 12:1, where as Christians we are exhorted to run the race following Christ, and here's how we begin. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. That language refers to sin that clings to us or entangles us, as it is put in the more modern translations. Now that's a perfect description of what was happening to Abraham. He was being entangled by this old sin. It was clinging to him. Chapter 12, chapter 20, and probably many times in between. That's why he was behaving worse than the people of the world here in chapter 20. That is why Christians often appear to be hypocrites. And it's something that ought to be a great burden to us, because in this issue of how God's people behave lies much of the glory of God in this world, and of course our own testimony to the power of the gospel in our lives. Let's begin examining this passage this morning by asking the question, what was Abraham's sin? First of all, what was Abraham's sin? As we begin reading in chapter 20, Moses tells us that Abraham and Sarah made a move. Most recently, and for much of Abraham's history, we've seen them living near Hebron, near the Oaks of Mamre, as the expression has been. And now they travel down south into the Negev. The Negev was the most southern part of Canaan. It was a region that was more wilderness-like, bordering the desert of the Sinai Peninsula, but still good for grazing livestock. And we know that Abraham had huge herds, so maybe it was to find more grazing land that took them down south. As Moses informs us, this was the area around the city of Gerar, which was a Philistine territory. Now, when Abraham and Sarah and all of their household, all of their servants, all of their belongings, all of their herds moved down south, Abraham resorted to that old subterfuge, the deception, the trick that he had used in Egypt. He told people that Sarah was his sister. And so the king of Gerar, getting to know Abraham and his sister, and seeing him with all of these servants and all of these herds, thought that Sarah was fair game, and so he sent some servants to take her and bring her into his harem. Now we need to think about these details for just a moment or two. By this time, Sarah was 90 years old. Kind of shocking that at 90 years old, a king would want her in his harem. Now we remember from Genesis 12 that Moses tells us Sarah was a woman of extraordinary beauty. And knowing the length of lifespan that the patriarchs had, people have often guessed that Sarah at 90 might have appeared sort of like late 50s. And if she was extraordinarily beautiful at late 50s, she could still be manifesting that. But nothing is said of her beauty here, so we don't know if that was Abimelech's reason for taking her. Another possible reason is that Abraham is seen as a very rich, powerful man. And kings are always out to make alliances to strengthen their kingdom. And so maybe Abimelech thought, if I take this sister Sarah into my harem, it will give Abraham and I a great alliance. I'll be able to share in his wealth and power. He will help me out in my kingdom. For whatever reason, Sarah is taken and made part of the harem of a pagan king. So what was Abraham's sin in this? Well, that's not a simple question. Because as you know from studying the Bible and dealing realistically with your own life, sin always weaves a tangled mess. One sin leads to another, so you end up asking, what came first? What was the ultimate cause? And as you read through the passage before us, it's possible to identify the underlying issue. Abraham allowed fear to make him forget his faith. Abraham allowed fear to make him forget his faith. Now, at this part, in this explanation, I almost said Abraham allowed fear to extinguish his faith. But faith can never be lost completely in a true child of God, even though it may look like it. So Abraham allowed fear to make him forget his faith. Look at the clear indicator in the text in verse 11. Abraham is confronted by Abimelech. Why have you done this? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. And so here he explains his reasoning. I'm coming into this pagan part of the country. I know there's a pagan king here, and all of his subjects, they don't believe in the true God. So they mustn't have that fear of God in their hearts that would cause them to stand in awe of God, to fear the justice of God, to care about God's law. So they would have no concern about adultery. And so they'll see Sarah, they'll kill me in order to have her. Clearly, he was very fearful, and so he cooked up this scheme that he thought would save his life. Now, one of the most amazing parts of this confession is that this had become his normal routine. Look at what he says in verse 13. When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, 'He is my brother.'" And so he thinks back to Haran in the north, where he had lived with his father. And when God had called him, he had left Haran. He traveled south to Canaan. He went down to Egypt. He came back to Canaan. He lived in various cities there in Canaan, traveled around just like we saw him doing here in chapter 20. And he says, this was sort of my strategy. Everywhere we went, every new place we lived, every town we visited, Sarah, you tell them, you're just my sister, and then it will be well with me. Abraham knew the circumstances in which he was living, recognizing that wife stealing was a very common practice in the ancient world. So you kill the husband in order to get to the wife. He figures, that's what's going to happen to me. I've got such a beautiful wife. And so he comes up with this plan to save himself. Abraham was overwhelmed with fears. Now I want you to notice how he allowed this fear to almost extinguish his faith. What had God promised to Abraham as a key component of the covenant back in chapter 12? He had said to Abraham, I will bless your friends and I will curse your enemies. I will protect you, Abraham. I will be your shield and save you from your enemies. But we don't find Abraham believing God and his word. Rather, his fear drives him to scheme and to plan. Fear brought unbelief to overwhelm his life. Many of you will be familiar with the confession of the psalmist in Psalm 56. It's a wonderful commitment. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. The psalmist knew that there were many fearful things that came into his life. And yet this was his commitment. When I am afraid, when things come against me, I am going to put my trust in you, believing that you're my God, you're committed to me, to care for me. But Abraham's commitment was, when I am afraid, I'm going to come up with a scheme. I'm going to rely upon myself. I'm going to figure out how to keep myself safe. Now, there's another indicator here in the passage that fear had led him to deny faith and embrace unbelief. If you look again at verse 13, Abraham, as part of his explanation, says, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house." I want us just to focus for a moment on that opening phrase. "And when God caused me to wander." Just a little Hebrew grammar lesson. It's pretty simple, but you got to follow it carefully in your mind. When God caused me to wander. The term in our English Bibles translated God is the Hebrew Elohim. Whenever you find in the Old Testament just the name God, it's the translation of the Hebrew Elohim. Now, Elohim is a plural noun. That I am at the end of a word, Elohim. That's kind of like our S that we put on the ends of nouns to indicate something that is a plural. So Elohim is a plural noun. If you translated it always literally, you'd have to translate it gods. But the Hebrews believed in one God, not many gods. So they would use the name Elohim, meaning capital G God, and they would always put it with a singular verb. So it was clear. Even though they were using this plural noun, the singular verb would indicate they were referring to their one God that they served and worshipped. Pagans used the same noun, Elohim. But when pagans used that name, it would be translated in our Bibles, God's little g. And it would always have a plural verb with it. So, plural noun, plural verb. In the pagan's mind, that refers to all of the gods that they worshipped and served, and all of the activity of those gods. What does Abraham do here? He uses this name, God, and he joins it with a plural verb. He talks about gods the way that the pagans talk about gods. What had happened to Abraham's faith? How had fear so extinguished almost completely the flame of faith in his soul? It would be like a Christian failing to speak of Jesus Christ for fear of what people would think of him. Fear had caused Abraham to forget faith. And then as we continue to think about his sin, we've seen it before, but it's worth repeating. Look how sin made Abraham absolutely selfish. And this was one of the manifestations of his sin. He was afraid for himself. What about Sarah? He was afraid that men would come and kill him because of his wife. But what would happen to Sarah if she were taken into a pagan harem? If she were isolated from her husband and family? If she was made to live in the midst of a jealous group of women always fighting for the king's attention? What if she had to face sexual exploitation? Did Abraham even think of what would happen to his wife? Surely we would assume that a faithful husband who really loved his wife and who understood the dangers of the ancient world would plan not for his own safety, but for his wife's safety. That he would seek to minister to her fears. That he would have expressed his determination to look after her. To say to Sarah, "You're very beautiful. I understand this wife-stealing thing that goes on all the time. I will lay down my life before I let them touch you." And yet what Abraham says here in verse 13 is essentially, "Sarah, you're a very beautiful woman. And if you really love me, you'll do this to protect me." Sin makes us disgustingly self-centered. And then look at how he justifies himself. He explains his fear in verse 11. "No fear here, so they'll kill me and take my wife." He produces his technical loophole in verse 12. "Well, she really is my half-sister, you know. We had the same father, a different mother. So in technical terminology, I've got a loophole here. She's my sister." And yet not addressing the obvious deception of making people think that she wasn't his wife. And his blaming of God in verse 13. "When God caused me to wander from my father's house, and as a result, I experienced all of these bad things." Blaming God for his fearful circumstances and his need to come up with such a plan. Even though he had been rebuked by the king for doing such things, he can only respond with self-justification. Now, brethren, here is a fearful reminder of how blind we can be to our own sins. Recently, I heard a Scottish preacher talking about a boyhood experience. They would often go down to the sea for a vacation to a certain seaport that was their favorite place. And there in this seaport, they would often meet migrant Irish workers who had come over to Scotland for seasonal work. And he got to know some of these rough and rugged men. He said they had huge hands. They were given to all kinds of physical labors. And they used to play a game together. They would let him take a pin and prick their hands. And their hands were so calloused, they wouldn't even feel the pinprick. I think that's often how our hearts can become with our own sins. So calloused that when we're confronted with the Word of God, we don't even feel it. It doesn't bother us. We respond to a passage like this, "That has nothing to say to me." There's no sense of guilt or conviction in our lives. But some of you here this morning will have a very keen sense of what is going on in Abraham's experience. You're not Abraham, and your circumstances are far different, but you know exactly what it feels to struggle with the same sin over and over and over again. And how often have you confessed that sin before the Lord? How often have you cried out for deliverance? How often have you wondered if you are really a Christian because you've committed the same sin repeatedly? The world might tell you that you're over-scrupulous. Don't get so worried about a sin. But you know what conviction by the Holy Spirit is. You know what it feels like to be guilty before the Lord. You know the agony of dealing with a besetting sin. Let me encourage you to see from this chapter that God doesn't throw Abraham away. He doesn't lose patience with his spiritual son. He didn't cancel grace at this point and tell Abraham he wanted nothing more to do with him. What we see instead is the God of grace, who is good to us even when we don't deserve it, working on behalf of Abraham and ultimately bringing him to the spiritual victories that we'll see in chapter 22. In other words, as you struggle with sin, don't give up hope. Keep looking to your God. Keep pleading the blood of the Lord Jesus. Don't rely upon yourself to conquer your sin, but rely upon the Spirit of God to be your helper in order to put sin to death in your life. That's sin, as we see it in Abraham's life here in chapter 20. Let's go on, secondly, to ask the question, and this is our last question for this morning. How did God work graciously for Abraham? How did God work graciously for Abraham? In the midst of this terrible display of sin, of fear and unbelief and selfishness, all that is true of Abraham here, how did God work graciously for him? Well, we see, first of all, that God confronted Abimelech. It's amazing how God moves into action to deal with this pagan king. He gives this man a special revelation of himself. In the night when he's sleeping, he has a dream in which God confronts the king over his action of taking Sarah. And his words couldn't be more sobering or shocking. You're a dead man. God makes it plain. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill your family. I'm going to kill your nation if you don't give Sarah back. God was willing to acknowledge that Abimelech had done this in ignorance. For a pagan man, he had had an incredible integrity. He had demonstrated more of the fear of God than Abraham could have guessed would be there in Gerar. And God tells Abimelech here, it was me who kept you from sinning. God had interfered in the life of this pagan man and held him back so that he wouldn't sin against Sarah. God confronts this man so that Sarah will be sent back home. And secondly, we see how he protected Sarah. He not only confronts the pagan king, he protects Sarah. Now, from what you could see in those circumstances, humanly speaking, Sarah was in great danger in that pagan harem. But God himself was watching over her to protect her. That final phrase of verse 6, therefore I did not let you touch her. However God did it, God was protecting his daughter. God scared the king. He brought him severe warnings. He let him know of this nationwide devastation that would come on him if he didn't return Sarah. So Sarah was in the hands of God, even though she couldn't see it. She was as safe in that harem as she was in her own family, because God was committed to caring for her. Thirdly, we see that God confronted Abraham through a pagan king. Now, there are many commentators who read through this passage, they're studying the passage, they look at it and say that God doesn't pass judgment on Abraham, that you never have God saying here that Abraham had done something wrong, that God was sort of morally neutral to the actions of his covenant son. But I think we can say that God confronted Abraham through the speech of Abimelech. His words to Abraham in verse 9 and 10 are a model of wise rebuke. Look again at what he says in verse 9. "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" He simply asked questions. But they were questions intended to go to the depth of Abraham's conscience and leave him guilty for his sin. You notice how the king uses that word over and over again. Sin, sin, great sin. Just because Abraham didn't respond with deep remorse doesn't mean that these words were not a clear message from God to his calloused soul. And then fourthly, we see God continuing to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham. Not only does God confront the king, protect Sarah, confront Abraham through the king, but he continues through the chapter to shower grace upon Abraham by fulfilling his covenant promises. This chapter has grace written all over it. God working on behalf of someone who is so undeserving. I wonder, would you and I persevere with a man like this who treated his wife so despicably while only thinking about himself? We probably wouldn't. But God did, and in the most remarkable ways. I've already mentioned God's promise to protect him from his enemies, and that's plain here. What about God's promise to give him a son? For 25 years, Abraham and Sarah had been waiting for a son. They'd struggled again and again with, is God going to fulfill this promise? And in just the previous incident of Sodom, the Lord had renewed his commitment to come in a year's time and to give Sarah a child. Now that year was almost up. And Abraham had almost blown that. What if Abimelech had taken Sarah to his bed? What would that have meant for the fulfillment of the promise? How could the promise be fulfilled if she was living in a pagan harem? God's work was to protect his promise and make sure that it was Abraham and Sarah having a son. And so he works to bring Sarah back home. What about God's covenant promise that through Abraham all of the nations of the earth would be blessed? Surely that was fulfilled as Abraham prayed for Abimelech and his nation, and the judgment of God was lifted off those people, allowing Abimelech's family and nation to have children again. Moses became an instrument of blessing to that nation there in Gerar. Now, through all of the faithlessness of Abraham, God was proving himself to be faithful by showering Abraham with so many displays of his goodness. And God's perseverance, not to let this man go, not to let this sinful man go, would finally produce a man of such godly character that when we get to chapter 22, we will be amazed at Abraham's willingness to give his all to God. That's why God didn't give up. That's why he was determined to persevere with Abraham, because even though there was this return of an old sin, God had a purpose. God was getting Abraham ready for heaven. God was determined that he was going to make Abraham into a very godly man, and he was not going to be frustrated in that purpose. Now, as we reflect back over chapter 20, I think the bottom line is this. It's a reminder to us as God's people of how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives every day. Here's sort of the story of 25 years in Abraham's life. Sin. Continued sin. Sin again. And even though we don't have the record every time he set up an altar and offered sacrifice to the Lord, certainly sacrifice was part and parcel of the relationship with God. He knew that something had to pay for his sins. And as we sin, like Abraham, every day, what a reminder of how much we need the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover all of our sins, to wash us clean, and to make us so that we can stand before the throne of God. Every week, I seek to offer Christ not just to the unsaved. I offer Christ to everyone here, because we all need Christ. We don't only need Christ for that initial conversion, and then we're okay, we can do it from then on by ourselves. No, we can't. We need Christ every day. We need his blood every day. We need his perfect sacrifice every day. We need his cross work every day to give us strength to say no to God, no to sin, and yes to God, yes to holy living. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, I offer Christ to you. Come to him. He's willing to have you if you will come to him. If you're here as a Christian, I offer Christ to you. You need Christ. Don't ignore him. Don't forget about him daily. Don't forget about his sacrifice. Don't just come on Sunday mornings and the Lord's table, oh, I got to remember the cross. May the cross be central every day, reminding you that you have a Savior who has paid the price of your sins. And he's not going to give up on you. When you feel grief over that sin that has come again, pride or anger or lust or mean words or whatever it's been, and your soul feels so terrible, go to Christ. Go to Christ, because just as he was willing to receive you the first time, he'll be willing to receive you over and over and over again. Aren't you glad we have a Savior whose arms are open wide to receive us? Let's bow in prayer.